While they're pulling up the projectors, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll going to take a look at Genesis and focus a little bit more on the Tower of Babel this morning. So, our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we just thank you for being God who has chosen to reveal yourself to us, that we can look on the pages of Scripture and see the truth, knowing that thy word is truth. Father, give us understanding not only of these historical events and their ramifications to us, to even in the world today, but their application to us as individuals. And we just thank you for this fellowship, Father. Bless them mightily, even as they seek to be a light in the lost world that is the one we live in. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's just set up again, read a couple of verses in case there are some folks who were not here for the session we had before, but the foundational statement in Scripture we mentioned earlier on the topic of humanity and the condition of man and our innate being really comes from Genesis, that we are made in God's image. And this is set against the idea that largely is being presented in the world today that, well, in the words of Ken Ham, answers in Genesis, President, the world today teaches you that it's from the goo to you by way of the zoo, right? That we came out of some primordial soup, and all of a sudden carbon-based carbon structures somehow gave rise to life through some exchange with energy, and that resulted in us. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches, that in fact there is a omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, infinite being that is personal, and he created us to be personal beings in his image, and that there are certain attributes that have been imparted from God to us. While we're not infinite and we're not omnipresent and omniscient, we certainly can have the ability to know things. We have intelligence. We are free, in a sense. We can be holy. We can be just. These things he has made as communicable attributes to us, and he's made us in his image so that we can think and have understanding, and not just like deers or dogs or cats have an understanding of the world around us in a sense, but we can understand concepts, theological concepts. That's us, all of us. And then we saw that right off the bat, God made us to be workers, and that we were built by God to do things. We weren't built by God to be nothing but a tree stump. We were built to accomplish things. It's part of our nature. We are to accomplish things for him. And he gave us a lot of wonderful tasks associated with this wonderful universe that he gave to us. And this world we live in for... You know, I've heard it said that one of the reasons why God made the universe so that it was expanding. You know that, right? The universe is expanding in every different direction. We finally determined that for certain about, I think it was 1992 with the COBE satellite. First time it was theorized was about 115 years ago by an astronomer. Actually, less than that, in the 30s by Edwin Hubble. But we haven't known or even had the idea that the universe was expanding in every different direction for only about 80 years or so now. And some theologians have said that one of the reasons why they think God made it so that the universe was expanding in every different direction was because his original design was that we would never have fallen. We could have populated everything, and it would have kept growing and growing and growing. But we fell, and alas, we've made a mess of things, and we brought death and the second law of thermodynamics into the universe, where things wind down, rust, and die. But we were originally made with absolute brilliance, and that God gave us the job of tending to the Garden of Eden, and to oversee and rule over the animals and the plants and everything else. And already we see that part of doing that in a way of transferring ownership to us, God even allowed us to name things. And of course, we fell. Now, just to give you a sense of how sophisticated humanity is right from the start, right from the get-go, look at what the early people are already accomplishing. Abel and Cain are the sons of Adam and Eve. They're the next generation. And already you see that Abel has developed some form of flock keeping and animal husbandry. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Cain is already starting to form some type of agriculture and farming techniques. That's how smart they are, right off the bat. They're inventing everything. There's no start book. They're figuring this stuff out. We see later on that Cain built a city and named it after his son Enoch. And we read these verses, we kind of skip over it, and we don't realize what it's saying in Genesis 4:17. He has already figured out a form of water management. If you're building a city where a lot of people are going to live, it means you've already figured out sanitation processes, how you're going to take care of things like sanitation. You're already figuring out how to set up a city. Again, this is the next generation. He's figured out some kind of form of urban planning and civil engineering. Jabel's mentioned in verse 20. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. By the way, Jabel's within six or seven generations of Adam. And again, we read the verse and we don't realize all that goes into that. What does it mean when it says he's the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock? If he's dwelling in tents, and Jewish literature talks a lot about this fella, he is the first one in Hebrew understanding that's starting to develop navigational arts. If you're dwelling in tents, it means you're a nomadic herdsman. And why would you be a nomadic herdsman? Because you've got these animals, and you need to take them to different spots where they can feed. So he's already figuring out how to take flocks and pick up and move and navigate from one place to the next. Sophisticated right off the bat is humanity. His brother, Jubal, is the father of those who play stringed instruments and pipes. So that means that they've already figured out a system of acoustics. They've already understood music. And if he's developing pipes, what does that mean that they've already figured out within seven generations? What are pipes made out of? Metal. They've already mastered metallurgy within seven generations. You wonder, humanity, closer to the fall, you think about it, they're genetically perfect. They're living to be much older ages. I'll just throw this out real quick, but that's good science, by the way. We know from the study of Neanderthal, which has always been a battleground, because Neanderthal is a problem for evolutionists. It's got human DNA in it. They're buried in the same burial sites as humans. Best evidence in my book suggests that all Neanderthal is those first and second generation post-flood folks. You know, what do you look like if you live to be 300, 400, 500 years of age? We know that your skull continues to grow to the day you die. Your skull thickens, your eye sockets become recessed, more recessed. Neanderthal has these ages. It's a wild thing. Some of the Neanderthals we know lived to be 280, 300 years of age. It's a huge problem for evolution. But think about when you're closer to genetic purity before we started to decay and die as a race, closer to Adam and Eve, and what your mind, an uncorrupted, unfallen mind, might have been able to accomplish. You begin to understand how these people, within a few generations of Adam, are developing such tremendous advancements in technology. Anyway, Tubal-Cain, he forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Again, we're within seven generations of Adam and Eve, and that means not only is he perfecting metallurgy, if he's forming all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron, you're getting a hint here that already they're starting to figure out things like industrial engineering. These are not unsophisticated people. They're building society. And mankind is not evolving. It's more the other way. Anyway, so think about this. The flood that came upon the world in the day of Noah was the worst natural catastrophe the world has ever seen. One of the big failings of evolutionary thought is a failure to understand the evidence that they're looking at. 80% of the world's surface rock is sedimentary rock, which means that it's laid down through the intense pressure of water. It's sediments that get pressed upon by water to form rock. 80% of the world's surface rock is sedimentary rock. It screams out that some catastrophic event took place. The great mountain ranges we see today are really post-flood. They come as a result of the pressure of the oceans that are sitting on the Earth's crust. Subject for another time, but think about this. The Bible says the entire world was covered by this flood. I once went to see a debate by Isaac Asimov and Henry Morris. I'd just gotten saved as a little kid. The lady who led my friend and I to Christ, she started immersing us in Christian evidences, and we go off to watch this debate between this well-known agnostic, Isaac Asimov, the science fiction writer, and Henry Morris. And in the middle of the debate, and you could tell they got along well, the two debaters. Sometimes the debates today are very vitriolic. You know, they're almost bitter. If you ever see some of the things that Richard Dawkins has said or Christopher Hitchens during the debates, you always wonder why the Christian didn't reach over and just pop him in the head with some of the condescending things that are said. But that was not the case with Asimov. They got along very well. At a certain point, Asimov says about Henry Morris, you know, I respect this fellow, but the one thing that gets me about the biblical perspective, that there was a worldwide flood. It's funny, I don't remember anything else, but I remember this one line from the debate. Is if there was a worldwide flood, this is Asimov speaking, then most of the world to this day should still be covered by water. And the audience started to laugh. And Henry Morris said, it is. And Asimov goes, oh, that's right. Think about the oceans covering the world. What a catastrophe it was. You know, we don't think of the flood as being kind of a bunch of rain just falling and doesn't stop falling. There's things going on. It says the geysers of the deep broke open. You have these massive plumes of water that are breaking out from these collections of water that are underneath the Earth's surface. They're probably hitting the atmosphere and causing this massive freezing effect. You have a collapse of this oceanic canopy that's above the Earth. It's not a bathtub filling up, it's a washing machine. You follow? The world is not a bathtub filling up with water getting deeper and deeper and deeper. The world is like a washing machine. It is a mess. Things are being turned over on top of themselves. You have great ranges that are being shoved on their sides. Where there's these plats in Brazil where we've got these tracks of dinosaur tracks where they're clearly fleeing. There's hundreds and hundreds of dinosaur tracks fleeing up the side of the mountain, and they're running through mud. And we know that at a certain point, that mud instantly solidifies and it gets raised several hundred feet. I can show you pictures of this thing. It's a catastrophe. Why am I bringing this up? What does God tell Noah to do with that boat? He basically tells him the number of decks it's supposed to have, and he gives him the dimensions. Pretty much Noah's to figure out the rest. Look at this. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Anybody know what gopher wood is? Nobody knows what gopher wood is. Maybe it's some kind of oak, we think. We have a little idea because of something we're digging now, or it's a dig that has stopped in an area of Turkey, where we're getting close, we think, to locating whatever is left of this thing. By the way, you're not going to find a big boat. If you ever find Noah's Ark, you're not going to find a big boat, right? You're going to find a debris field. You're going to find a mess of a... They would have cannibalized that structure like crazy after the flood, waiting for trees to come back and everything. But you're going to find a debris field. But anyway, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. So he tells them the type of material to use. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. They're supposed to waterproof the boat on the inside and on the outside. If you're a nautical engineer, this is unusual. You generally cover, you'd waterproof it on the outside. You wouldn't waterproof it on the inside. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Well, we think since Moses is writing this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if he's writing about a cubit, he has in mind an Egyptian cubit. An Egyptian cubit would be 18 inches. Or roughly the difference from your tip of your fingers to your elbow. So best estimates would say it's 18 inches. If that's right, then what are the dimensions of the ark? 300 cubits long would be 450 feet. 50 cubits wide would be 75 feet. 30 cubits high would be 45 feet. So you've got a boat that's 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. While God gives him the instructions on the dimensions of the ark and what it's to be made out of, he largely leaves the rest up to Noah. But that's okay when you understand how smart these folks are. Now, here's what we think. Back in 1993, research was carried out by a naval architect and structural engineering firm in Korea called the Korean Research Institute of Shipping and Engineering. Now, you've never heard them. You've probably never heard of them, unless you're in the shipping business, or you work for ExxonMobil or Shell, because these guys make their supertankers. They make the biggest boats in the world. So they were approached by a creation research group in Korea called KECR, and kind of like the NASA situation. We think at the time the chairman of CRISA was a Bible-believing Christian. So he took them up on their offer. CRISA was approached by KECR, and they said they wanted to see if the dimensions of Noah's Ark being made out of a bunch of oak, because that's what they thought was the closest thing we could approximate to gopher wood, how it would stand up against other ship designs in a catastrophic nautical event. So back in 1993, you can look this up on the web if you want to, but something like 1,000 ship designs were submitted to CRISO to determine how seaworthy this boat would be. And they tested the boat against its ability to store cargo, ability to diffuse hull stress, the ability to minimize roll. Why would a boat need to minimize roll, by the way? You know, when the Crusaders were going to fight the Muslims, they would come off of Italy and they'd head out across the Mediterranean. And you're bringing your cavalry across the Mediterranean. What's the problem with horses and boats? Horses have a rough time vomiting. A lot of them die on those boats, on those big ocean voyages. So you've got to minimize the roll. So think about Noah. He's got all these critters, right? He's got all these cattle, his different types of animals. You want to minimize the roll, because if it rolls too much, they'll get seasick. And some animals die due to seasickness. So anyway, they test it to the ability to store as much cargo as possible, to diffuse hull stress, minimize roll, and speed. So where do you think? How do you think Noah's Ark did? The dimensions of 450 by 75 by 45 using oak. 100 ship designs all submitted using oak, and they did this through massive water tunnel tests. Noah's Ark was the best in three categories and the worst in one. The three categories it was best at was diffusing hull stress, minimizing roll, and then related to that is the avoidance of capsizing. They said it could literally get to about 90, almost 90 degrees, just short of 90 degrees, and it would right itself, based off of how we think it was constructed. Pretty good at, real good at carrying cargo. The one thing it was a catastrophe at was what? Speed. You just need this thing to float around, right? You don't care where it goes. You just want it to kind of do what it's doing. So anyway, who knows what it really looked like. This is the depiction that the Answers in Genesis guy, I think it had some kind of big bow appendage like that. This is my friend's depiction of Noah's Ark. I like this one. This was Kurt. He built this for me. All right, so the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. Now, here's something that's interesting. The Bible says that the water that covered the flood was 15 cubits above the highest mountain. We don't think Mount Everest was around. We think it's post-flood. The Himalayas are post-flood. The Andes are post-flood. The best models would suggest these things are coming about as it relates to the continental drift and the pressure of the oceans on the waters. Good science, real good science behind that, geologists will tell us. But it's interesting that the Bible says that the water prevailed 15 cubits upward and the mountains were covered. What that's telling you is that the water was 22.5 feet above the highest point, 15 cubits. This is wild. You know, when CRISO finished its research and they were told to estimate you needed about 50,000 animals to account for the land animals and the birds in the world today, and the average land animal would be about the size of a sheep. And the boat could easily fit these 50,000 critters, according to Creso. You know what the draft or the draft of the boat was? It's about 22 feet. And this is saying that the mountains were covered by 22 and a half feet of water. So what I've just said to you is something pretty sophisticated. That God, in telling them how to construct the boat, according to this Korean Research Institute, and remember, they build the Exxon supertankers. These are not fly-by-night guys. They make the biggest ships in the world. Their research concluded that if you use the dimensions that were in the book of Genesis, and you loaded up 50,000 animals, roughly the size of sheep, and whatever the dimensions that were given as far as the amount of food that they had to bring in and the like, they concluded that the boat at its lowest point is going to sit in the water, the bottom of the boat is going to sit about 22 feet below the surface of the water. And they didn't even know about this verse that says that the land was covered by 22 and a half feet of water. So what I'm telling you is that God engineered the boat with all these things in mind. Stuff that Noah would ever know this stuff, how deep is the water. You know, I mean, maybe they let out soundings or who knows what. But anyway, let's go to Genesis 11. The whole earth had one language and one speech. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Shinar is what country today? It's good old Iraq. Sitting in modern-day Iraq. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens." The thing that the Bible puts forth is this idea that there is a common history to humanity up until the Babel event. That humanity shares a common history. The creation, the fall, Cain and Abel event, the flood, and then this. That's a common event. The reason why that's important is you understand how many cultures around the world have a reckoning, albeit often corrupted, but a reckoning of these things. You find stories of a temptation that took place in a garden involving some critter trying to trick the first human couple in hundreds of cultures around the world. There's a fellow by the name of James George Frazier. He is an anthropologist. He was an agnostic. He was British, obviously, Sir James George Frazier, actually Scottish. Which I guess is British. He, in the turn of the previous century, in the 1900s, he as a study, looked at all the cultures that had a creation event, a fall event, a flood event, and a Tower of Babel event in some form. You know, in some stories, there weren't eight people on the boat, there were two people on the boat. In other stories, it wasn't a boat, it was a canoe, you know. And he documented 275 cultures all over the globe that have a memory of these four events. Across North America, across South America, across Africa, across Asia. Even islands that are out in the middle of the Pacific have memories of these events. It screams out something. It screams out there's an original event that took place. These original events are historical. By the way, why do we know that the Bible account is the right one? Because you find elements of the Bible accounts in cultures all over the place. You know, the Santal in India, they talk about the Garden of Eden event, except the temptation didn't involve fruit from a tree, it involved beer. Well, they're the only culture of the 275 cultures that mention beer. So it's a pretty good chance that's not really what was there. But the fact that you have hundreds of cultures that talk about a fruit would imply that the fruit really was the original thing that was being discussed, verifies the biblical claim. Anyway, so here we have Tower of Babel events, cultures all over the world. The whole earth had one language and one speech. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens." God told them to scatter abroad. He knows our nature. It's best if we're spread out. And also he wants us to do what he originally built us for, or one of the purposes he originally built us for, apart from knowing him and entering in communion with him, is to populate the earth, to subdue the earth. So again, mankind we think this Tower of Babel event is within probably 2 centuries, based off of some of the verbiage in Genesis 10, you're within a few generations, several generations of the flood event. If my math is right, I believe Noah is still alive when the Babel event occurs. I think I'm right about that. Anyway, they're supposed to scatter, but they don't. Instead, the leadership says, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. This is a direct rebellion against God. God told them to spread out, and they said, no, we want to do our own thing. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. When they say that they want to make a name for themselves, what do you think is going on there? We're going to do our things our way. It's about us, not about him. The history of the world's religions is essentially that. We're going to do our thing our way. They purpose to approach the heavens in their own way, as opposed to what God said for them to do, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So I love the verbiage that the Holy Spirit gives Moses to write when he's penning this story. He says, the Lord came down to the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. What does that mean, he came down? I think the point here is that the Holy Spirit is trying to say, you understand. You know, he's using this anthropomorphic language for God. God is everywhere. He knows exactly what's going on in the tower. He knows exactly what it looks like. When it says he's coming down, what is it saying? It's trying to show you that he has to still come to us, and we can't ever get to him. Anyway, how do we know this thing took place, by the way, apart from the fact it's in God's Word? You know, archaeology, we live in this day now where we're just finding so many more things. This thing was found in 2011. It's called the Tower of Babel Stella. It's got an engraving of King Nebuchadnezzar II on it. Apart from the things we were talking about with these different hundreds and hundreds of tribes which seem to have a memory of this event, this actually, some guy named Martin Skoyen, he was a Norwegian businessman. He owns the largest private assemblage of artifacts in the world. He collected this. He didn't even know what he had. But at a certain point, he released it, turned it over to one of the Dutch museums or Norwegian museums. And as our experts started to decipher what are these markings on this thing, imagine, how do you figure out what that thing has written on it? Would you be able to figure that out? You have to use really sophisticated equipment that involves lasers so you can see what the original etching might have been. We know that the stone dates back to probably 7th century B.C., which would still be about 1,500 years after the Babel event. But the Babylonians are talking in this stela about the Tower of Babel. And they're trying to locate where they think the Tower of Babel might have been. We know, by the way, this structure here, that Alexander the Great tried to find where the Tower of Babel was. Remember this, humanity had a common history until the Tower of Babel event. It's only when God scattered them abroad through language that you begin to have disparate history. It's after the Babel event that you begin to have Egyptian culture begin to arise, that you begin to see the Sumerian culture arise, you begin to see Chinese culture arise. Well, it makes sense. Prior to Babel, they're sticking together. They have one language, one culture. Once their language is changed by God, you begin to see the disparate cultures arise because they spread throughout the earth. And that's where you don't have a common history anymore, because now they're going to different parts of the globe. Anyway, the Greeks have an account of the Tower of Babel, and they were convinced under Alexander the Great, when they had conquered the Persian Empire, they came to this plain in Shinar, and they found this old dilapidated area, and they were convinced that this structure was the original Tower of Babel, because the Babylonians were convinced it was, and they started to reconstruct it. What you're seeing here is actually the remains of the Greeks' effort to rebuild the Tower of Babel, which is funny to me, that the whole point of the Tower of Babel event is to not rebel against God and not build towers and try to get up to heaven through your own manner of approach. And these cultures keep trying to rebuild the thing. Anyway, God says, let us go down there and confuse the language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. You know what the best evidence suggests? That whether it's in China or Africa or Europe or the Middle East, that right around 2300 centuries, or 2300 BC, 23 centuries before Christ, that you see this explosion of worship that takes place in high places. That's why out of nowhere, all of a sudden you see pyramid structures start to arise. Out of nowhere. And it's funny because anthropologists, there's a fellow who's an anthropologist, his name is Landis, George Landis. He's got the same name as one of the one of our preachers from years gone by. He is convinced, and he's done a great deal of research as a cultural anthropologist, he's convinced that the fact that you have so many pyramid structures around the globe screams out that there was a common religion that spread forth through the world at the same time. It's funny, the scripture says that they ceased from building the city, but it's almost like they took this religion of the towers with them throughout the world. And remember what essentially the tower is. The tower is a way to get to the heavens through your own work. It's a rejection of God. It's a rejection of God's approach to Him. It's your own approach to Him. We think that what they're doing when they're building these towers, in part, is they're worshiping the astral bodies. Seems to be that a lot of mythology begins to explode on the scene at this point. Anyway, look at this. When God scatters them abroad, it's actually a tremendously gracious thing. It's tremendously gracious. He's trying to offset where the sin is leading them. He's trying to derail their efforts at open rebellion because he knows it's only going to lead to more and more wickedness. And he's trying to spread humanity out to suppress that wickedness and also to remind them that there's one way of approach to him. They ceased building the city. They don't cease from building the towers, but they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called, by the way, how do you pronounce that next word? Do you pronounce it Babel like rabble or Babel like table? You know how the Jews pronounce it? You're in Israel. You go to Israel and you have all your way of understanding words gets shattered, right? Like you, King David, you know that they call David, right? David. Moses, right? How else could you possibly pronounce Moses? What do they call Moses? Moshe, right? You know how they pronounce Babel in Hebrew? It's Babel. What an awful Babel. I'd rather be Babel, right? Anyway, they ceased building the city, therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Actually, let me show you this. This is kind of a big kick I've been on for some time. You know, the world shares a common history up until the time of the scattering at Babel, including the creation, the fall, the flood, and the tower. Ancient cultures the world over have stories or traditions that seem to echo a distant memory of the God of the Bible and of the events discussed or described in the early chapters of Scripture. Though some corruption or degradation may have impacted these accounts, the basic premises are still intact. When taken in the aggregate, such materials also build a tremendous case supporting the reliability of the Bible. Missionaries have also used them. Let me show you something. This is the oldest pyramid structure in the world. Anybody ever been to Egypt? See, it's another future trip opportunity. My tours. Take you to this. The good tour groups will run you down to this thing. It's called the Step Pyramid. It's the oldest pyramid that we know of. Interesting, the Egyptian story about this. According to Egyptian hieroglyphs about why this thing was made, we know this from inside the building. You know why it was made? It was made in rebellion against a god who had brought about a worldwide flood. That's according to Egyptian hieroglyphs inside this thing. Here's another structure. This is the Mayan Pyramid of the Sun. It's found in Mexico. It's much younger than the Step Pyramid. But wouldn't you know it, from what we've been able to find from Mayan literature, why do you think this thing was built? It was built in rebellion against a vicious god who had brought about a worldwide flood. Isn't it interesting? You find this all over the place. This is in Cambodia. This is Angkor Wat. Again, one of the oldest pyramid structures in Asia. What does Cambodian literature tell us? It was built in response as a rebellion against a god who had brought about a worldwide flood. By the way, they're not always positive in the depictions of the god they're rebelling against. They think this is a good thing. But the point is, this concept that shows up, this story out of the Plain of Shinar that's in your Bible, you find cultures the world over and structures the world over that tell the same story, one form or another. These things are everywhere, by the way. This is actually in North America. This is Monk Mound. We don't know why this was built. We don't have the stories behind this. But they almost always kind of have the same look, the same structural look. And they always seem to be associated with worship of the astral bodies. And in a lot of cases, they have something to do with a rebellion against the god who brought about the flood. This is Whiteface Mountain. Have I ever shown you this picture before? I don't think I've done this one. Whiteface Mountain, it's where the Olympics are. That mountain in the back is where the downhill racers do their Olympic runs. And every summer in the August, they have a Native American festival. The Mohawk Indians have a Native American festival at this time of year. The Mohawk Indians, by the way, they're like a collection of these tribes. They would call themselves the Haudenosaunee tribes. But you know these tribes have different names. You ever heard of the Iroquois Indians or the Seneca Indians or the Mohawk tribes? They're all part of this Haudenosaunee collection of tribes, some of which were populated in and around the area of Whiteface. Some years back, I was at one of these festivals. I was babysitting my nephew and niece. We were up there, and my sister's husband, and she were out. They were on vacation, so I was watching the kids. So I thought it would be a fun thing to, crazy uncle trips with my nephew and niece. So I took them to Whiteface Mountain, and we're going to go see the Native American festival. And they were little kids. In fact, I think I have a picture of him here at the time. He was maybe 8 and she was 3 or something like that. Anyway, wouldn't you know it, we're standing there and there's a medicine man. And he's starting to talk about their traditions. And in the process of, these are the Mohawk Indians. That's their depiction of their garb during the time of the American Revolution in the upper right-hand corner. That's their lacrosse team. If you ever saw the movie Last of the Mohicans, Magua, he's one of the Haudenosaunee tribe members, and there's a little girl dressed in the ceremonial dress. So just figured I'd show you a picture of them. Medicine man from the Iroquois tribe starts to tell us these stories. He says, do you know that many, many years ago, the great spirit in the sky had to judge the world for its wickedness? So what he did is he called the father of the Iroquois and his wife, and they became the father of all peoples. And he said, you must build for yourself a giant canoe, because I am going to bring a flood on this world and will destroy the great spirit in the sky. And then afterwards, after all the animals were saved and the tribal head was saved, that his descendants, the descendants of the great chief, decided to rebel against God, against the great spirit in the sky. And they built a giant teepee in rebellion against him. And in response to that, the great spirit in the sky brought about all the tribes of the plain by changing their language. And then he added this, the medicine man. He said, he must have been a Bible-believing Christian, as he said this, there is only one way of approach to God. Man is the one who sinned and doesn't get to decide what God needs to accommodate from him. It's the other way around. He said, God said there's only one way. The Great Spirit said there's only one way to appease his righteous demands that sin be judged. And then he said, and that way is through Jesus Christ. You don't get to decide how God is to be approached. You don't get to decide that. He's the perfect creator of the universe. He's a holy, righteous judge. We've sinned. We've messed things up. This is not the order of things. There's two beings that have sinned. Two types of beings that have sinned in the history of creation. There are angels and there are human beings. I think Scripture argues strongly that most angels never fell. But a whole swath of them did. Maybe a third, if we understand what Revelation 12 is implying. Maybe a third of them rebelled. They don't get a second chance. They were a host. They were all created at the same point. They didn't get imputed sin natures like we did because of our Adam and Eve. So they don't get a second chance because they each made an individual choice. And the ones who sin, they're going to hell. They're condemned to the lake of fire. We certainly make choices in our sins. There's no sin you've ever committed that you had to make. But at the same time, because God in his love and his grace has this nature that's driven by love, this nature that's driven by grace and driven by mercy. He's reaching out to you. Two verses I want to finish us with. Give you a sense of how much God loves you. I want you to read John 15, verse 9 for a second. And then we'll read John 17, 23. These are the bookended verses. I had a little kid show me one of these verses. I must have read it 1,000 times. And it never hit me until this little kid approached me and said, does this mean this? And then I had a lady in a nursing home hit me with the other verse. And she said, does this mean this? And they were perfect complementary verses. You watch. Tell me if they strike you the same way. This is what John 15, 9. This is the lady in the nursing home. Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to the disciples, and by extension, through to us. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. So, lady in the nursing home says, does that mean that just as much as God the Father loves God the Son loves us? Read it again. As the Father, or like the Father loved me, I also have loved you. So the way that God the Father loves God the Son, Jesus is saying here, I have that same type of love towards you. Then the little boy, John 17, look at this. Verse 23. Again, Jesus Christ is speaking. He's speaking to the disciples and by extension to us as well. I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. In other words, God the Father loves them, us, the same way he loves God the Son. That's what John 17, 23 is saying. That's what the little boy asked me. So if you put those two verses together, what you have is an infinite love that God has for us. It's like a love that's commensurate with what's going on in the Godhead. And I'd say by extension, it applies to the Holy Spirit as well. That God has an infinite love for you. And yet, he is still holy, righteous, and just. And you're made in his image. And part of being made in his image means you're free. He did not create you to be an automaton. So you have a choice before you. Are you going to go his way and say, I'm going to approach him through his way, or I'm going to do my own thing. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way of approach to a holy, righteous God who has figured out, amazingly enough, the infinite God of the universe, who is holy and cannot tolerate a single sin, has found a way to forgive sinners. There's only one way possible, and that's through Christ's death on the cross in our stead. So you have the opportunity before you to enter into that love relationship with God through the only way possible, which is through Jesus Christ, by putting your trust in him. The old Brethren writers would say the amazing thing is not that there's only way, there's only one way. what would they say? The amazing thing is that there's a way at all. So, if you've not put your trust in Jesus Christ, you must do so now. Tomorrow is not promised to you. The amazing thing is God in His infinite love has found a way to make it so that you can be saved and go into eternal bliss. You think it's fun tilling the Garden of Eden and naming the animals? I think that would have been, I wouldn't have liked the gardening part, but I'd like to name the animals. Can you imagine what He has in store for us? It's going to be fantastic. Enter into that relationship with the Creator who made you. History screams out that these are events of history that we read of here. Please put your trust in Christ. I exhort you to do so. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and thank you for humoring me. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have found a way to save us. You have found a way to remain holy, righteous, and just. What a terrible universe this would be if you weren't holy, if you weren't righteous, and you weren't just. What a monstrous place existence would be. But we're grateful to you that you are holy, righteous, and just. You don't gaff off sin, but you dealt with it at the cross. You paid, your Son paid the price for every sin humanity ever committed on the cross. Your Son satisfied the judgment that every single sin humanity ever committed or ever would commit was judged at the cross, so that you have remained a righteous and holy God, having judged sin. And now through that, Father, that we have the way of salvation. We as believers have this wonderful access to you, intimacy with you, standing washed in the blood of the Lamb. Father, I just pray if there is two things. One, Father, if there is someone here who doesn't know your Son as their Savior, that they wouldn't build their own tower, that they'd understand there's only one way of approach. That's through the cross, and through the Christ of the cross. And for us as believers, Father, help us to trust your word, to be not mixing it or not diffusing it or not deleting it, not editing it, but just trust your word. You have our best interests at heart. And help us to live accordingly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.